So, Minister Jeffries, we're so happy you're here today, and God bless you as you bring God's word to us.
Thanks, Pastor John. It's a real pleasure to be here, and I haven't lost all that weight, but it's just a testament to how good my wife's baking actually is. But I am truly excited to be here and to share this message with you, simply because we don't actually know each other, maybe not know each other well, but we are very deeply connected. Pastor Jerry Moy was actually my youth counselor and English pastor back in the 90s when Erica and I were still at OCM Gyra. And now we're going almost full circle where my wife leads a nonprofit and we met Kit, who then connected us to Pastor John, who then invited us to come and speak at OCM Grace. And so I've just gone full circle from OCM Gyra. We've been a part of OCM Maine. And now being here to preach at OCM Grace is just a pleasure. So thank you for the invitation. And today, my wife and I are really just honored to be here to share this message, particularly because we come from a multi-ethnic church in Manhattan. And in this pandemic, and with the racial tensions and this upcoming election year, it has made pastoring a church very, very volatile. And it's been a very hard time, especially in the city. And so this message, it's really helped me hold on to God, this passage even the most uncertain and unclear times. And I hope that it will encourage you and remind you of who God has proven to be time and time again. So before I jump in, let's pray. God, we welcome you here. We give you thanks for being who you are, God. And we proclaim and we just cry it out loud, Lord, that we believe that you are good. And so Holy Spirit, we just ask you to come now. You remove obstacles, any barriers, any distractions, even if that's me and my own voice, God. And I pray that your message will be what comes through the loudest this morning. We praise you, God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. So there is this story about this little boy. His name is Johnny. And Johnny wanted nothing more in life currently than a Nintendo Switch. And while his friends were writing letters to Santa for Christmas, Johnny thought to himself, I could probably do one better, right? And so he decides to write a letter to Jesus. And so he sits down at his desk, gets a piece of paper, and writes, Dear Jesus, if I get a Switch for Christmas, I promise I will be nice to my younger brother for a whole year. But then he pauses for a second and begins to think about what he actually wrote. And he realizes, I couldn't possibly be nice to my younger brother for a year. I mean, he's so annoying. Maybe a week. So he crumples up the paper and throws it away. Starts again. Dear Jesus, if I get a Switch, then I promise I'll obey my parents for a year. But then he pauses again and begins to think about it. No, wait a second. What if my mom and dad tell me to go spend time with my little brother? Or do my chores, or do my homework, then even if I get a Switch, I won't even be able to play it. So he throws it away, and he starts to think about it again. Now, for the third time, he just suddenly gets an aha moment. So he runs downstairs. He runs towards the living room, and on top of the mantle of their fireplace, there's a Virgin Mary, or a statue of Virgin Mary. So he grabs it, goes into the kitchen, puts it into a garbage bag, wraps it up in newspaper, runs back upstairs, puts it in his closet and puts stuff right in front of it and closes the closet door. And he sits back down and he starts writing another letter to Jesus. Dear Jesus, if I don't get a Switch for Christmas, then I promise you'll never see your mother again. Promises. They're a funny thing, aren't they? I mean, the reasons why we make promises can range from goodwill to having some kind of an agenda, like Johnny's, right? Husbands, not to put us on the spot, right? But husbands, when do we typically make promises to our wives? Usually when we said or done something stupid, right? So we promise not to do whatever it is again, or we promise to do what we originally promised we would do, but didn't do, right? So we make a promise. What about the other side of that, though? When we're on the receiving end of that promise, it's great, isn't it? We love hearing promises because it gives us assurance that the thing we want is going to come. But if enough time passes and we don't get what we expect, we start to lose that assurance, don't we? We start to lose the trust in the one who promised it to us. Does that ever feel like that with God? We know that God has a plan for us, right? We read it in scripture. We've had people encourage it over us. We pray it for ourselves. We have other people pray it over us. Sometimes we even hear God comfort and remind us. But give it a little time. After a little while, when nothing happens, nothing changes, and we're in the same place with the same issues, stuck in the same circumstances, we start to lose a little bit of faith. And before we know it, we start to lose faith in God. And that's exactly what's happening in Abraham's life. If we look just a few chapters back, 10 years before what Pastor John read to us, God calls out to Abraham, asking him to go on a journey. And if Abraham is willing, God makes a promise with him to bless him. And wherever he would go, he would have God's blessing with him. And that in itself is a great deal, isn't it? But God sweetens it. He makes it better. And he promises Abraham and his wife Sarah something that they've longed for deeply. Children. Not just one, not just two, but God promises them that his family is going to be so large, it will become a nation. And there's a cultural context here that we have to understand. In that time, people believed that the size of your family directly correlated to the amount of blessing and favor you actually had from God. So here's the crazy thing. Abraham was a successful businessman in his home. He owned quite a bit of land, had a lot of animals, had a large number of servants. So by our standards today in our Western culture, he was super blessed. I mean, crazy super blessed. But he had no children, and therefore Abraham was not considered to be blessed in his hometown, by his own family, by his servants, maybe not even by his own wife. So Abraham really, really wanted this. So he believed God, followed his call, and off he went. Now, as we read on, this is not some kind of fun adventure or vacation. This journey is filled with challenges and dangers. He moves from a town experiencing famine, no food, no water, having the Pharaoh, the leader of the country, fall for his wife, Sarah. I mean, you can imagine what kind of television drama unfolds here. And then his nephew splits up from the family because he wants more room to himself, shrinking his family, which is the complete opposite of what God promised him. I mean, what a terrible experience so far. And Abraham still has no kids. How do you think Abraham feels? It's been 10 years. 10 years since he believed, since he was promised and obeyed God. And it's nothing but hard, painful experiences filled with questions and no answers. This is something God had clearly promised him, and yet there was nothing that could point to God actually keeping his promise so far. Do you know how that feels? I do. I know exactly how Abraham feels. Pastor John actually asked me to share my testimony, and I hope that it would encourage you guys as you hear it. And see, I can understand his frustrations when God says he'll take care of you. He'll take care of your family. And while you have other people telling you the same thing, the church is praying for you, the preachers are preaching it over you, your Sunday school teachers are telling you it's going to be okay, your family's going to be fine, you're going to be fine, and you believe. I believed, and I waited, but nothing happened. Nothing actually changes, and prayers are left unanswered. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I grew up in a Chinese American church. I grew up in OCM Gyro. I knew the stories. I understood the morals. I understood the stories from the Bible and what it was trying to teach me. I memorized those verses like I was supposed to get stars. I sang in the choir. But my life didn't just it didn't just seem to match the picture that everyone was telling me about, or the painting, the images, that whatever the Sunday school teachers, the preacher was talking about on Sundays. It just didn't fit. When I was 14, my parents were going through a separation. Not a divorce. It was a separation, because a divorce would be too shameful, and they didn't want people in our family to know the truth. And the truth was that my father was having an affair with my aunt, my mom's sister. You can imagine, just imagine, how awkward that makes it for any kind of family dynamic or when family comes to visit you. That kind of secret to hide. That sent me into a state of depression. And it was this unhealthy situation, to say the least, where my dad would leave, reappear, and then come back again as he pleased, all the while being verbally abusive to my mom, my brother, and myself. And I remember at 14 years old, praying at night as I would hear them fighting, just saying, please, God, do something. Please, anything will do, as long as I know you're doing something, God. Well, several years passed and nothing. No change. Well, that's not true. Things actually got a lot worse. A lot worse. You see, I was 17 at this point. Depression had 3 years to incubate. Walking around with that kind of weight, I didn't realize it then, but because I was so young, what I was dealing with wasn't just depression. It's never just depression. It was shame. I had to hide this secret from the rest of my family. It was guilt. I couldn't do anything to actually help my mom in any way. If anything, I was a burden. It was fear. What am I going to do? What's my brother and my mom going to do? Am I going to end up like my father? I couldn't study. I couldn't play sports anymore. I couldn't do anything. I gained weight. I kept changing my friends because I didn't want people to get too close. I dated a lot. I even bounced around from different youth groups and churches. And finally, my freshman year of college, my depression just spiraled beyond my control. My girlfriend, who I thought was the one, broke up with me. I didn't get into school. I wasn't in the school I wanted to be in. Things with my family were still absolutely horrific. I had nothing. I was alone. Where was God? Where was God when I needed him the most? This is what Abraham was feeling. It's raw. It's painful. And how does God respond to that? In our passage today, Genesis 15, verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. God begins their conversation by encouraging him. But let's notice, what is Abraham's response? Verses 2 to 3, Abraham says, O Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer at Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He wastes no time, does he? He tells God, this is what you owe me. And notice how strong the language is here. In verse 3, you have given me no offspring. Abraham is upset. He's disappointed. He's lost and hurting. And you know what? He has every right to be, doesn't he? It's been 10 years. So what's God's answer in verse 4 to 5? He just simply restates his promise. But notice that everything that God says is in future tense. Your very own son shall be your heir. Then he takes him outside, tells him the number of stars. If he can't, he says, so shall your offspring be. So what is God saying to Abraham? Wait. My promise is good, but you have to wait for it. I can't see everyone on this call, but is anyone else appalled by God's response? Like, I don't know about you, but for me, that wasn't good enough. Like Abraham, I was waiting 5 years telling God that I am at my limit. I can't take anymore. And God has the audacity to tell me to wait? To wait some more? No. I'm done. I'm out. I had so much shame, so much disappointment. I couldn't be honest with anyone. I had this overwhelming fear that if anyone got to know me, they'd judge me because I was such a miserable person. That's what I believed. Dating failed me. My family wasn't there. I was failing out of school. None of my friends seemed like they really understood what I was feeling or cared. And church was completely useless now because it looked like God never showed up and everyone was basically lying to me. So I left and I made a new set of friends who were equally disenchanted with their lives. And together we explored what else the world had to offer. And what we found was the world of drugs. It was a very slow beginning. I was cautious at first, starting with just smoking marijuana, which, you know, by today's standards is completely fine now. But I was convinced that at the time when I was high, I was free. So I went from smoking up every day to three times a day to smoking whenever I could to ensure I would just not be sober at any waking moment. And from there, the high just wasn't enough. So I started switching to harder drugs. And month after month, I started dabbling with other things I never, ever would have imagined I would touch. And my drug habit was getting worse, or it didn't matter where I would get this from. In the moment, you don't ever realize how bad it is. You just can't see it. Even when you're standing in the middle of a supermarket aisle, breaking open cans of whipped cream just to inhale the gas to get high. That's not the worst part. Thoughts of suicide were beginning to creep in. Slowly, little by little, I started to believe that life just wasn't worth living anymore. One morning, I woke up on my friend's couch after a long night of partying, and as I got up, I looked out the window, and I realized how unhappy, how unsatisfied I felt. And I thought to myself, and I said it out loud, this might be it. I don't think I want to go on. To which my friend, who was awake, overheard me and just looked at me and said, you're mad stupid. Go smoke something. It was clear. Those friends didn't actually care about me either. I was back to where I was, back to where I started again, alone. Thankfully, those thoughts of suicide never had a chance to play out because I'm happy to report to you guys that God was still moving, even when I abandoned him and my faith. I mentioned earlier that I was failing out of school, but thankfully I wasn't kicked out, just put on probation. And so I was on campus one day, and I ran into a childhood friend so randomly, a childhood friend from church. Since I knew him since I was 9. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. That guy I ran to, he's actually my brother-in-law now. So I married his sister. But it wasn't like we were strangers. Remember, we grew up in the same church. He was one of my closest friends. But I didn't really want to talk to him when we saw each other. In fact, I didn't want to talk to any of my friends because I knew that they knew what I was doing. We had mutual friends. And so I avoided them for 2 years. And I did a pretty good job of it until, for some strange reason, this moment, we just happened to run into each other. And so, naturally, as a Christian, he invited me to come visit their fellowship. Of course, I said no. I was not going to be evangelized to anymore. I knew as a former Christian, I could smell it a mile away when someone was to evangelize at me, right? But over the course of time, he kept inviting me. He didn't even pressure me. He asked me to go play basketball with them. He wanted to hang out and just spend time with me again. Didn't really even ask me questions about my past. Just wanted to spend time with me. And I realized in those moments that the people he was hanging out with were also all the guys that I grew up with at Gyro. And as I began to hang out with them, and I even went to fellowship with them at Rutgers, it dawned on me that they never judged me. They never asked me questions in a condemning way. They never questioned my poor choices in life. They just took the time to love me, to be with me. And this continued on. I knew this was a setup for something, right? They kept inviting me back to church. And I was like, oh, church on a Sunday, the place that I grew up. You can imagine the thoughts going in my head. I just don't want to see my mom's friends because they know who I am. And I know they're like silently pointing at me when they see me. They'd be like, hey, to their children. They're like, don't grow up like that guy. He's like the quintessential example of what not to be like as an Asian child, right? I could just feel the judgment coming on me. And I didn't want to run into any of my Sunday school teachers or the pastor even, right? So I was like, no. But they lured me in with the promises of hanging out in basketball because I was so lonely. I had nothing going on that I eventually went. And what happened is exactly what I predicted. The pastor of that church saw me. And some of you might know him, Pastor Jeff Wisman and May Wisman at the time at Gyro. They saw me coming in and out, ducking in and out. And so he reached out to me. And I knew it. I was like, this is why I didn't want to come back to church, because someone was going to reach out to me. And let me tell you, this dude was relentless, relentless. So the first few times he asked, I said, no, straight up. No, I don't want to meet with you. But he kept leaving me messages after messages after messages every week until eventually I just thought, okay. Let's just do this. And so I prepped myself. I'm just going to ask him a whole bunch of hard questions because as a former Christian, I know the hard questions to ask. So I'm going to come in there with loaded questions just to like scare him off and never reach out to me again. But you know what? It never came back to that. It never came down to that. When I met with Jeff and May, all I was met with was the same thing I was met with my friends. Love. Affirmation. And for the first time in my life, or even for a very long time, it just felt like someone was willing to hear my story, to invest in it, genuinely, without trying to insert their thoughts or their story into my own. And through their discipleship and counseling, I realized my perspective was off. This wasn't an overnight thing. This was an intense few years because not only did I have a major addiction that I had to deal with, but I had a lot of hurt and forgiveness to work through. And eventually I realized that I was trying to pin all my hurt on God. I was blaming him because honestly, it was easier than dealing with my emotions and my issues. By blaming God, here's the thing, by blaming God, I thought I was punishing him for not keeping his promises, for not answering his prayers, my prayers. I came to a realization. I had to ask myself a question. Did I want God? Or did I just want his promises? Did I want God? Or was I just after his blessings? When I became able to change my perspective, it was like a major paradigm shift. When I finally realized to really seek God, not focus so much on what I could gain from it, I realized that God had never abandoned me. He was working through my brother-in-law. He was working through Pastor Jeff and me. And honestly, because of the time, I can't share all the other divine connections that were happening in my life in that year alone. That was bringing me back into the family of God. Looking back now, I realized all I needed to do was trust. Trust God like I would a close friend. And that takes effort through intentional time, through intentional relationship building. And what that helped me do was believe. There is something in our passage that we easily gloss over. Verse 6 says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Somehow, Abraham can dig deep enough and believe God in the situation. And the passage says that God counts that. He counts Abraham's belief as righteousness. Now, hold up a second, right? When I think of righteousness, I think of an act considered to be righteousness. It would be like me going out on the streets right now in Manhattan. I preach a fantastic sermon, and hundreds of people give their life to Jesus, and I go baptize them in the Hudson. Now, that is an act of righteousness, right? But simply believing, just believing in God, that's too easy, isn't it? Or is it? Believing that God is good, that he's still working for our good, can be so much harder than anything else sometimes. Believing that God is in control when we go years without seeing changes in our careers, our families, our relationships, our health, in our finances, even our ministries. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And that's why God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. And how does Abraham actually do this? How does he actually believe in God? It goes back to the question I asked earlier. Does Abraham want God more than he wants the promise? And the answer is yes. How do I know that? Because God does eventually give Abraham and Sarah their own child, Isaac, then asks Abraham to sacrifice him, which Abraham is willing to do, but doesn't have to because God provides him that sacrifice. Abraham waited 25 years for a son and still was willing to give the promise he received right back to God. And that's not all. Part of the promise God gave to Abraham was that his family would be as big as a nation. But Abraham would never see that promise come true. He dies before he can see God keep that promise. But Abraham is okay with that. We never read a complaint about it. We never read Abraham cursing God with his dying breath. And even though Abraham dies, God still keeps his promise. Would you be okay with that? Would you be okay if you never saw God fulfill what you've asked for in your lifetime? Or answer the prayers you wanted, the way that you wanted him to? Would you still want God? Would you still trust him? Would you still believe in him? I want to end with just sharing the rest of my story. Because I want to tell you that God did more than just redeem me and my story as I became closer to God. And I picked up praying for my family, hoping for healing, some kind of restoration that was going to be a miracle. I believed it possible, but I was also at peace if it didn't play out the way I imagined. So, I mentioned that my dad was having an affair with my aunt. And I actually really, really hated my aunt for a long time. It took me a very long time to forgive her. But imagine how long it would take my mom to forgive her own sister. So here's the crazy part. My aunt wasn't a believer when all this was happening. And once I started dating Erica, my wife, over 8 years ago, my aunt gave her life to Jesus because of my mom and my other aunts and uncles were constantly witnessing to them, to love her, not to shame her, not to condemn her, but to forgive her. It was the exact same thing that happened to me. And it redeemed me and it redeemed my aunt. Not only that, it restored the broken relationships that the affair had caused in my mom's side. Now, whenever Eric and I go down to Philadelphia and we hang out with my mom's family, my grandma, it's always filled with insane laughter and joy. They're always joking and teasing each other for hours. It's like they were kids again. 15 years, church. 15 years is how long I waited. In those 15 years, I was angry. I was so angry with God. I blamed him for everything. I didn't want to go back. And yet, through those years of rebellion, God was still working. Not just for me, but my entire family. The story ends the same with Abraham. God continues to redeem and move in my story and my wife Erica's story. But this is also true for you, church. Whatever it is, your story, your experience, God is still moving. We are in a season of unrest. Physical, mental, spiritual, civil, political. You name it. It is hard, if not impossible, to believe that God is going to pull something good from this year. But I say this in full confidence, that when we are able to make the switch, when our desires for God are stronger than our desires of just his blessings, or anything else that God can do for us, that is when we grow deeper, stronger, and have the faith to believe beyond what we see and what we feel. Even when the evidence points us away or contradicts what we see in scripture or what we feel faith tells us. So I'll leave you with this question one more time. Ask yourself, church, what do you want more? God or just God's promises? Let's pray. God, we welcome you into this space and time. We know that you are moving through all of our circumstances. We trust and believe, God. Even if we don't feel or see or recognize what you're doing now, God, we want the ability to submit ourselves fully and completely to you and your sovereignty, God, because we know that you are in control. Help us to let go. Help us to submit ourselves to your will, God. And Lord, in those moments where we struggle, in the moments that we feel like we have doubt, God, I pray that we would be reminded that the brothers and sisters who are left and right on this screen, in the church, in our spiritual community, in our family, God, are there to continue to be a pillar to us. And so I pray for everyone in this call, in all the churches, Lord, in the city, in New Jersey, OCM family, God, that we would be encouraging, uplifting to one another, that the word you speak would be life-giving, that we would be reminded of who is to our left and right, so that we might be able to pray in earnestly for each other, to love each other the way we need to be loved, God. So have your way, Lord, and continue to fix our eyes on you so that we might grow closer to you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.